If you have your Bibles, look at Matthew 6. I believe we looked at this passage last week. This won't be my passage for the message today, but it introduces the theme of fatherhood. The disciples are being taught by the Lord Jesus how to pray, and he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread," etc. Notice how he starts out. Our Father in heaven. Why does he refer to God as the Father of believers? Well, because fatherhood is an exalted position. And if God himself is called the Father of believers, well then this is a pretty significant role. Now, President Calvin Coolidge proclaimed the first Father's Day on June 19, 1924. It was to be the third Sunday in June. But this all came about through a woman named Sonora Smart Dodd. She was in church in Spokane, Washington in 1909, and they had recently started something called Mother's Day. And she's in church, and she's wondering why they couldn't observe a day for fathers too. Well, her dad's birthday was June 5th, so she was pushing for June 5th for Father's Day. Well, the people in Spokane decided on the third Sunday of June, and so in 1910, regionally in Spokane, Washington, they started Father's Day. Later in 1924, Calvin Coolidge proclaimed a Father's Day, but it wasn't a perpetual Father's Day, it was just Father's Day. Well, ultimately in 1966, LBJ, President Lyndon Baines Johnson, signed a presidential proclamation making the third Sunday in June Father's Day. But it wasn't actually finalized as a perpetual observance until 1972, when Richard Nixon codified it as a permanent celebration. Well, we have celebrations for moms, we have celebrations for dads. It's easy to see why we have it for moms. Moms give birth to the children. Moms are always very warm and loving and caring, and or at least they always should be, and they're typically much more touchy-feely and much more caring than oftentimes men are, because men are often more driven and more goal-oriented, more career-oriented, and these sorts of things. So it's easy to understand why we have a Mother's Day. But what about Father's Day? Well, my message today is what's so special about fathers. And one thing, one way we know it's special is just look at how many times the word father appears in the Bible. The term father occurs just a little less than 1,700 times. 1,672 times. That's a whopping number, a huge number. Fatherhood is an important biblical concept, and we're going to take a look at it. And as I've worked on this message, I've been blessed by it. And I'm going to tell you several reasons why fathers are special. Some of these apply to mothers as well, but some of them are distinct with fathers. Many of them, in fact, are distinct with fathers. Around 100 times in the four Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ calls God my Father. Right? My Father is in heaven, my Father in heaven. And of course, the Jewish people are very upset by him calling God his Father, right? In fact, on some occasions, they take up stones to stone him because he's calling God his Father. 14 times in Matthew, he calls God his Father. 3 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke, and 47 times in John, he calls God his Father. Now, people can be confused, and they can think that somehow that Jesus was saying that he was his Father just as we are the children of our human fathers. In fact, that's more or less what higher levels of Mormonism or the Latter-day Saints teach, although most introductory Mormons don't realize that. but they believe that Jesus is literally the offspring of God the Father. And that's a heresy. That's a wrong view. When Jesus spoke of God as his Father, he was using a figure of speech in order to connect with us. He wanted us to understand something about his relationship with the first member of what we call the Godhead or the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And as the Father, he has a special relationship with the Son. It is obviously a very loving relationship that all three members of the Trinity share. And so, for example, in John 10:30, a very famous verse, take a look there, look over at John chapter 10 and verse 30. And this is also one of the verses that got the crowd very upset when he said this. In John 10:30, he said, "I and my Father are one." Now, this was used early in church history as a pivotal verse for the Trinity to show that there is one being called God, but three persons. Now, one of the heresies of church history, which still exists today, is called modalism, and it's the idea that there's one God and that he goes by three different names. And so that would understand Jesus here to be saying he is the Father and he is the Holy Spirit. And when he prays to the Father, he's, you know, basically praying to himself. And that's wrong. That's totally wrong. Tasker, in his commentary on John, the Tyndale commentary, says this: "The expression seems mainly to imply that the Father and Son are united in will and purpose." And that is correct. Remember when Jesus is in Gethsemane and he says, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." The Lord Jesus Christ and the Father had unity of purpose. Jesus was ready to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was prepared to go to the cross. But he's saying, "I'm not going to the cross because it's my will. I'm going to the cross because it's thy will. It's because what you want me to do." In John chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, Jesus prays that concerning the believers that they might be one. He says this: "Now I am no longer in the world." He's talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension after his appearances. "But these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father," notice he calls him Father again, "kept through your name, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one even as we are." Well, notice the unity that the Godhead experiences and that Jesus and the Father experience is one we should experience. So this would be unity of purpose, unity of mindset, unity of worldview, unity of the way we look at life. In Matthew 10, 32 and 33, Jesus spoke of the fact that those who confessed him before men, him would he confess before his Father who is in heaven. And those who deny him before men, he would deny before his Father who is in heaven. And this is a reference to eternal rewards. The believer who is confessing Christ and endures in that confession is one who will hear the Lord's "well done." And he will be confessed, but he specifically adds, before the Father. Because the judgment seat of Christ will not be an isolated sort of experience where Jesus is simply judging us. Jesus will be judging us before the Father. And even when Jesus rules and reigns, even though it's the kingdom of Jesus, it's also the kingdom of the Father. Because you remember in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." That's our Father's kingdom come. So it's God's, the Father's kingdom, and God the Son's kingdom. Now look with me at Matthew, back again at Matthew 6. And what we see here in the Matthew 6 passage is the reference to God as Father. Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Of course, when we pray that, we should be thinking about ways in which we set apart God's name, that we hallow God's name. So we might think of Him as the Creator, as the Eternal One. We might think of Him as just. Everything He does is just. We might think of Him as true. Everything He says in His Word is true. Everything He says and does is true. But in any case, one reason why the idea of Father is special is because Jesus told us that God is His Father. And that establishes the fact that the whole idea of fatherhood is a very exalted position. And ultimately, we need to realize that, let's say we had a bad experience with our own human fathers. Some people are that way, and they have trouble identifying with God as their Father because they think, well, I didn't get along that well with my human father. Well, that's a problem of not allowing the Spirit of God to take the Word of God to transform us. First, He renews our thinking, right? Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that we begin to see things differently. We begin to say, wait a minute, God is different. God is unique. No matter how perfect any of our human fathers were, they all fall short of the ideal of God as Father and fatherhood. But the point is, no matter whether our father was Ozzie and Harriet father, what was Ozzie's last name? Nelson, that's it. Ozzie Nelson or Ozzie Osbourne. Either way, we're called to have a high view of fatherhood because God is called Father. Secondly, look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fifth book in the Old Testament. And this is the great Shema of Israel. Shema means hear in Hebrew. And this is a great passage. And he says, "Hear, O Israel," 6:4, "the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall," notice this, "teach them diligently to your children." Now, of course, this would apply to the mothers as well, but he's speaking to the fathers. "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And in Orthodox Jewish homes, they do this. They'll have a little piece of scripture at the front door, that sort of thing. Sometimes they would even bind a little box here with scripture in it as well. But the point is, notice, "you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk on the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." You see, Christian fathers are not to entrust the teaching of their children, the spiritual teaching of their children, exclusively to the local church. In fact, I might go a step further and say Christian fathers should not primarily entrust the teaching of their children to the local church. The local church has the children for a few hours a week, unless they have a church school. They only have them a few hours a week. But dad is with them a lot. And so the dad is to have a key influence on them. The father is to teach them. One wise man said this, "My father gave me the greatest gift anyone could give another person. He believed in me." Well, one way we show we believe in our children is, of course, first we share the promise of eternal life with them, that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have everlasting life, they'll never perish. And then when they come to faith, we share with them the teachings of God's Word, and we share with them that our aim for them is that they would glorify God and that they would one day hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that's what we believe of them. Irma Bombeck is kind of funny at times, and she has a nice little saying about fathers. She says, when the Lord was creating fathers, he started with a tall frame. Now, an angel was standing by, and the angel says, "What's up here? The kids are real small, and you got this tall dad. That's not going to work so well. Why are you putting fathers up so high? He won't even be able to shoot marbles without kneeling down. He won't be able to tuck a child into bed without bending. He won't be able to kiss a child without stooping." God smiled and said, "Yes, but if I make him child size, who will the child have to look up to?" I like that because, you see, ultimately, children don't look up to fathers because fathers are taller. At least that shouldn't be the reason they look up to fathers. They look up to fathers because fathers are the ones who are instructing them concerning Jesus Christ and pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him. So both in Israel and in the church, and we find that in Ephesians chapter 6 and other texts as well, fathers are expected to have a strong spiritual influence on their children. Now look over there at Ephesians 6. This deals with the issue of discipline. And although both fathers and mothers are to discipline children, in Ephesians 6:4, Paul specifically mentions fathers. Ephesians 6:1-3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." We'll talk about that more in a moment. But looking what he says about fathers, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath or to anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Well, notice the last part, "bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord," is what we just talked about from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So the fathers are to bring them up in that, but that's going to involve some discipline. But the discipline is not to the point where it provokes them to wrath. And Paul doesn't mention parents. He does mention parents in verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." But in verse 4, he changes that to fathers. And I would suggest that's because the father should have a special role in terms of disciplining children. And also because I think fathers are more likely to mess up. Fathers are more likely to provoke their children to wrath. Not all commentators agree. That's why this is picked out. There's an organization called fatherhood.org. And this organization says there are 19.7 million, nearly 20 million children in America today with no father in the home. 20 million with no father in the home. And they point out at their website that children who grow up without a father in the home are at a greater risk of being in poverty as children and as adults. They're also more likely to commit a crime. They're more likely to go to prison. They're more likely to become alcoholics and drug addicts. And they're more likely to have behavioral problems. Why? Because fathers matter. Now, of course, not having a mother in the home has all kinds of problems for the children as well. But the point is, we've almost come to the point in our society where fathers are almost viewed negatively. You ever heard the expression toxic masculinity? And we've got this idea going around today, and it's almost like masculinity is a bad thing. And so fatherhood is often viewed as something which is almost negative. But the truth is, all the studies show children do best if they have both a mother and a father in the home. And God expects the father to be training and disciplining their children. And it shows that fathers, with a godly perspective, are very important. And studies back that up. Now let's go back to 1 through 3. One of the reasons we know that fathers and mothers, this is one that applies to both, are so important is because God commands Christian children to obey their parents, and He commands Christians to honor their parents. Once they leave the home, they're still to honor their parents the rest of their lives. Until the rapture or until their death, they're to honor mom, they're to honor dad. And so fathers are important because God has called their children to obey them and to honor them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he goes to the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And so there's the promise of blessing if we honor our parents, and that certainly includes honoring our fathers. One commentator, Folks, suggests that a community and a nation will not last long unless there is, quote, the strength of family life and the training of children to the habits of order and obedience. And he added, when the bonds of family life break up, when respect for parents fail, the community becomes decadent and will not live long. So he's seeing this not only as a reference to the individual, but to entire nations. That if you get to the point where a nation dishonors the parents, that nation itself is in trouble. I have a friend in the ministry who has a couple of children, one of which is a boy. And he has several grandchildren from his son and daughter-in-law. But he and his wife haven't seen the grandkids or the daughter-in-law or the son in over a decade. It's been over 10 years that he's seen them or even had communication with them. A little over 10 years ago, the daughter-in-law decided that she didn't like her in-laws. And she didn't want her kids seeing the in-laws. And she didn't want her husband talking to his own parents. He ended up and went along with it. And it's been over a decade now where my friend and his wife have experienced great grief. Wouldn't you find that grievous if over 10 years you hadn't seen your grandkids, you hadn't seen your son, your only son, you haven't seen your daughter-in-law? The whole thing has been a great trial for them. Well, it would seem to me that there's a responsibility on the parts of the children to honor their parents, which would mean even if you're put in the tough bind where your spouse says, I don't want you talking to your parents, you'd have to disobey your spouse on that one. Because you can't really honor your parents without at least communicating with your parents, without seeing them from time to time. And if your spouse said, your parents aren't even going to see our kids, seems to me you'd have to reject that advice as well, because the grandparents have every right to see their own children. So there's culpability on the part of each of us if we don't honor our parents. Fathers are also special because of the fact that he expects the leaders in the local church to not only be males, not only be older males, what he calls elders, but he also expects them to be fathers, and he also expects them to be fathers of children who are obedient, children who are walking in basic response to what the children have been taught. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy 3, he gives a whole list of requirements for an elder. He calls it a bishop here, but that probably could be translated. An elder must be, or overseer, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Notice that. He's to be a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. That means he's not an alcoholic. It doesn't mean he can't drink at all, but it means he can't be given to much wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Sometimes the fancy word is pugnacious. He's not a pug. He's not a fighter. Not quarrelsome, not covetous. Notice this, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. You see, some people today mistakenly think that church leadership is about selecting the most qualified people in the church in terms of their intellect, in terms of their maturity, their godliness, etc. And if that was the case, well, then we'd be selecting men and women. And they might even be younger. And they might not have children, and they might not be married, etc., etc., etc. But what God wants is males who are married and who have children and whose children are responsive to the teaching that takes place in the home. Now, of course, there are no perfect children. All of us here were children, and we weren't perfect, were we? I sure wasn't. I sure had my shares of rebellion even before the teen years and in the teen years. But the truth is, the children should be basically submissive to the parents. And this says something about fatherhood, doesn't it? If God says, this is the kind of person I want to be a leader in the local church, well, then it says fatherhood is very important. Well, I've got a couple of applications for us. Real simple. First of all, fathers, live up to your high calling. If you still have children in the home, well, teach your children, discipline your children. Love your wives. And by the way, I didn't point this out earlier, but a lot of people say one of the best things a father can do for his children is to love their mother, to love their wives. Also, provide and protect your children. But even when your children are outside the home and they've married and they've gone on or they've left and they've gotten their own place to live and they have a job, even then, fathers still have a lifelong relationship, or they should, with their kids, a relationship where the kids still look up to them and where the father is still encouraging, still guiding, still nurturing the children. So first of all, fathers live up to your high calling. And secondly, all of us, fathers or not fathers, honor your own father until the day you die or until the day of the rapture. Because that's what we're called to do. Now, every Christian is going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10 tells us this. And we'll be evaluated according to the works which we've done in the body, whether they're good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Well, that certainly includes how we treat our own fathers, right? How we speak of our own fathers. How we honor our own fathers. So all that will come into play at the judgment seat of Christ. And it also certainly includes how the fathers treat their own children, whether they're still in the home or whether they're adults and they're on their own. Either way, that's part of the judgment seat of Christ. The father-child relationship is not some insignificant relationship. It is a vitally important relationship. And if we believe the Word of God, then we cannot buy into the modern teaching that somehow fathers just aren't that important. Fathers are very important. We should honor our own fathers and we should honor fatherhood. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the power of it. We thank you for our own fathers. And we thank you, Lord, for the influence they had in our lives. And we do look up to them and the values they instilled and are still instilling in us. And Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father, that you are the one who provides for us our daily bread, the one who protects us, the one who guides us through your word, and the one who has prepared a future for us in the kingdom, your kingdom, the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son. We look forward to Jesus' soon return, and we pray in his matchless name. Amen.